2 Samuel chapter 1. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. Man, you guys are getting good. Get your own Bibles. Cool. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord, as we open our Bibles this evening, may we open our hearts as well. And Lord, as we open our hearts, we would ask in Jesus' name, through his shed blood on the cross, that you would cleanse our hearts and minds this day, that nothing would hinder from us hearing your voice tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it gives us life. Thank you, Lord, that as we walk through this life here on earth, we have direction. We have protection. We have correction. And Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, may we have infection. May we infect others with the love of Jesus Christ as we minister, Lord, as your servants throughout the Coachella Valley. And so, Lord, may we always be teachable. May we fix our hearts and our minds on you. May nothing distract tonight. And may we bear fruit. That's your desire, that we would bear fruit. Not 30, 60, 100 fold, but you yourself said 100, 60, and 30 fold. Lord, you put the biggest first. So, Lord, may our desire be to bear fruit for the kingdom of heaven. Love, peace, joy, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. All the things that come from you, Lord. And so may we just have lush fruit on our branches that people would taste and see that the Lord is good. And so, Lord, as we sit at your feet tonight, you through your Spirit be the teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to get rid of my gum. Excuse me. I forgot I had gum in my mouth. So. Okay. 2 Samuel. Us Gentiles, or if you would, the Greeks, have divided 2 Samuel into the book of Samuel into two books, 1 and 2 Samuel. According to the Jewish canon, by the way, canon means a law or a body of laws in the church. It means the genuine, authoritative, and inspired books of the Old Testament and New Testament. And what they did when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language, they called it the Septuagint. What I love about Calvary Chapel's philosophy of ministry is we're almost like going to Bible college. And so it's neat kind of to learn these terms. They're very important. Now you can impress people tomorrow when they ask you what the Septuagint is. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So you can really impress them with a big word like Septuagint. And so we have in the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, whereas if you pick up the Hebrew Bible, it's just one continual book. And so this is the translation tonight of the Hebrew Old Testament in the Greek language. There was a guy by there were 70 scholars from Alexandria, Egypt, who got together. They were 70 Jewish scholars that got together, and they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language. And so that's why in a lot of your Bibles, you'll see the Roman numerals LXX. That means 70. That refers to the Septuagint that was translated by these 70 Jewish scholars. And so, if you were to read Samuel in the Hebrew Bible, it would be one continual book. Well, why do we have two separate books? Well, the second section, which we will begin tonight, is predominantly of the life of David, King David. It starts tonight where this section of Scripture focuses on Israel's next king, King David, a man after God's own heart. Now, not to confuse you, there is also the translation of the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into the Latin language by Jerome in 430 AD, and this is known as the Latin Vulgate. And in the Latin Vulgate, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are all grouped together in one book called the Book of Kings. So I'm glad that we have everything nice and easy and simple in our Bibles. We got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. But the main thing is for you and I to know that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. There are those liberal scholars today that say, well, this book's been translated so many times that, you know, it's just been watered down and we don't have the original language. I bear to disagree with them. Because we have the original scriptures. We have God's holy word just as it was written. Every cross T and every dotted I is God's word. Anyway, I thought that might be of interest to you tonight to learn those two terms. Latin Vulgate, Septuagint. Now we can move on into tonight's Bible study. 2 Samuel chapter 1. One of the most common questions, though, that people ask, you know, about 1 and 2 Samuel is this. And by the way, it was only asked by one person in this group over the past few weeks. If Samuel was written by the prophet Samuel, and he died in chapter 25, how come we have 2 Samuel as well? And there was only one guy. Jim Tanner is the only one that asked me that. That's a good question. And I said, I don't know. No, not really. There is a reason for that. Samuel is the writer before chapter 25, duh. And so after chapter 25, we learn in 1 Chronicles 29:29 that Nathan the prophet and one by the name of Gad completed the writings of these books. Simple answer to a difficult question. And so the first 24 chapters of 1 Samuel were written by Samuel the prophet. Then Nathan and Gad take over. They complete the writings, and we now have 1 and 2 Samuel. So now you can impress your friends knowing why that, you know, all of 1 and 2 Samuel are accurate by their authors. And you can even tell them who those authors are. By the way, the author of all of Scripture is the person of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Peter tells us that holy men wrote as they were led by the Holy Spirit. Yes, this book was written by over 40 men over a period of 1,500 years, but it was all inspired by the person of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, look at some church boards today. You can't get five or six guys to agree on anything, never mind 40 guys, to write a book that's absolutely perfect and just is so dovetailed perfectly from generation to generation, from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. This book, the Bible, is absolutely perfect. Anyway, the reason that we have the two, first and second Samuel in two parts, of course, is because of the life of King David, the man after God's own heart. Second Samuel gives us tonight a personal account of the life of David as king. Next week, we will see his ordination, kind of timely. Next week is Jim's ordination. Next week, we will look at the life of King David in his ordination. Now, as an outline in 2 Samuel, chapters 1 through 10 speak of David's triumphs as a king. When we go from chapters 11 through 20, we will see the troubles that he has as a king. That's what I love about the Word of God, is it exposes everything about the characters that God refers to in His Holy Scriptures. And isn't it wonderful for you and I is that we can see in the Christian life those triumphs. We all have triumphs. But yet at the same time, we go through seasons, don't we? We go through periods in all of our lives where we have to go through troubles as well. Some of them are self-inflicted, unfortunately. And we're going to see this man after God's own heart who made some wrong choices in his life, even as a king. But we will see the tremendous grace and love and mercy of the Lord, even when this man after God's own heart begins to fail and falter and flounder and even be faithless at times. So chapter one tonight describes the events leading up to David's coronation as king of Israel. His coronation is actually preceded by a time of sorrow and mourning over the death of King Saul. Doesn't that amaze you if you've been with us through 1 Samuel? That 20 years ago, the prophet Samuel anointed David from head to toe as a young man, telling him that he was going to be God's choice as the king of Israel. And it took 20 years for this to take place. And most of that time, David spent in exile with this maniac Saul trying to hunt him down like an animal. You know what? David had a couple of chances to take Saul out, and he never did. He knew that it was God who put the crown on a man's head, and he knew that it was God who would take that crown off one day. It's not up to man to do those things. As a matter of fact, over and over in Scripture, David would refer to King Saul as God's anointed. Even though most of the time Saul didn't act as though he was anointed, but he was considered God's anointed because he was God's choice at that time to be on the throne of Israel. And so here in verse 1, David is still unaware of the death of Saul. along with the death of three of Saul's sons. Look at verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Kind of a bittersweet situation here, isn't it? The day that David was looking forward to, the day that Saul would no longer be hunting him, and it would now be that time ordained by God for David to take the throne, but yet it was a bittersweet situation. David's coming back from a tremendous victory here. Remember early on in 1 Samuel, God told Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. He said, I want you to go and wipe them all out. Livestock, women, children, the whole thing. And Saul refused to do a complete job. And because Saul did not completely obey the Lord, we see back in 1 Samuel that David had to go and battle the Amalekites and slaughter them because the Amalekites had come full circle and actually took David's wives and his family and the wives of all his mighty men captive. And David and his men had to go and rescue these guys. And so here we see David was coming back from this tremendous victory. David, by the way, accomplished what Saul refused to do. But yet we see here in the second verse, this messenger arrives with news of a tremendous slaughter. What had happened? Saul and his men were on Mount Gilboa, and the Philistines came and attacked them, and they overthrew the army of Israel, and Saul and his three sons died on Mount Gilboa. And so David's victory celebration is short-lived, 3 days or so. But here's the amazing thing to me. This chapter really spoke to me this week. The amazing thing to me is that a lesser saint, a lesser spiritual man or woman, if you would have had even a greater celebration now that their enemy was gone. What would we have done if we'd have been hunted for 8.5 years? And you're having this party celebrating a battle that you won, and all of a sudden you get news that this guy that was hunting you down is now dead. Would it make for a greater celebration? Not in the eyes of God. Not in the eyes of God. But you see, David was no lesser saint. David was a super saint. Why? Because a man after God's own heart actually mourned over a man that tried to kill him for years. Isn't that amazing? He did exactly what Jesus tells the New Testament church to do in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. We are to love our enemies. You know what? David never heard the Sermon on the Mount. But yet, because he was a man after God's own heart and walked in obedience to God, he loved his enemy. And you know what? I don't find one example in 1 Samuel where David said one negative word against Saul, never put him down, had opportunities to take him out, and always prayed that God would lift him up. That amazes me. That's contrary to our human nature, isn't it? We like revenge, man. We like to get even. We like to take the enemy out. Saul's death was the sad end of a tragic life. And that's why we're going to find that David actually wept for this man. Look at verse 3. And David said to him, this man that had come with all the dust on his head and torn clothes. By the way, still today in the Middle East, that's a way that they mourn. They rip their clothes. They rent their clothes. And they throw dust on their head as an act of mourning. And so verse 2 tells us, here comes this man with dust on his head, torn clothes. And David said to him, where have you come from? And so he said, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And then David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. Again, what a tragic end to just a sad, sad life. A life that began with all the makings of blessings and success of royalty. Saul had everything going for him as a young man. Good looking, first round draft pick, You know, he would have been the guy that would have been class president, college campus, four stripes on his Letterman sweater. He was that kind of guy, you know, head and shoulders above everybody. But yet, look what happened. He was wealthy, handsome. Even in his beginnings, he was a very humble man. Even to the point when they were going to crown him king, they had to go looking for him. Where's Saul? He was hiding out somewhere. He was afraid. He was humble. But you know what? This wealthy and handsome and humble man didn't finish very well. He finished hard and hateful against both God and man. I know oftentimes as believers, don't we kind of look at ourselves and look at our walk and go, man, am I ever going to get it? You know, you ever see a little guy in Charlie Brown, everywhere he walks around, just this cloud of dust, you know, Pigpen, is that his name, Pigpen? That's me. The Saint Pigpen. That's me. I just feel like I'm just this dirt bag, you know, walking around sometimes wondering, man, am I ever going to get it? You know? But yet it's all in how you finish. That's the key. It's not in how we feel. It's in how we finish the race that God has set before us. He's the one that cleans us up. So don't you worry about it. You just get into his word. Stay on your knees. Keep your heart soft before God. Walk in his word. I love what John Corson says. He says, you catch the fish and God does the cleaning. We don't have to clean the fish. He just tells us to go and catch him. Isn't that cool? I find it interesting also that David had no need of trying to destroy Saul. Saul would self-destruct. Isn't that amazing? Saul did it himself. He fell on his own sword. David knew that anybody that rebelled against God went off in their own direction. It's just a matter of time before you crash and burn. Don't some of us in this room know that? Haven't some of us in this room had to learn that the hard way? Again, Saint Pigpen here, you know, had to crash and burn. But God is good because he's the one that picks us up and cleans us off, gets us on that straight and narrow path. But David knew that he needed to walk in obedience to God and let God take care of Saul. Maybe you're here tonight struggling with someone. You know, I've often talked about the sandpaper people that God uses in our lives. We don't mind the 120 grits. They're okay. They just leave a little bit of a rash on us. But how about those 36 grit people, man? They just rub us the wrong way. Maybe at work. Maybe your neighbor. You fill in the blanks. Let God take care of the sandpaper people. What you can do with those sandpaper people is allow them to knock the rough edges off of you and I. You see, God's purpose is dual purpose. He causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. Even the sandpaper people. Some of them even call themselves Sandy. Let God take care of them. They're either going to do one of two things. They're either going to crash and burn too, or they're going to turn to the Lord. In the Middle East, in verse 2, we see the tearing of the clothes, throwing of the dust, common sign of mourning and death. David knew when he saw this guy show up just with the dust and the torn clothes that it was bad news. He knew that it was bad news. And so in verses 3 through 10, David begins to interrogate this man. Notice what happens here. David says, where have you come from? So he said, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. And so David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? Then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul, leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered him, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. That had to blow Saul away. He said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. Verse 8 tells us that the messenger was an Amalekite, the very people that God had told Saul to wipe out. Had Saul obeyed the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and slain all the Amalekites, this never would have happened. Wow, what a lesson, huh? What a lesson for all of us to deal with Amalekites every day. You say, well, I don't have any Amalekites in my neighborhood. No, you don't have them in your neighborhood, but you have them badgering you every day. It's called temptation. It's called sin. These are the Amalekites that God tells you and I to wipe out. Get out of your life. Get rid of these things because they always come full circle. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And what that means is when you put yeast in a dough, it permeates that whole lump of dough. You see, yeast causes rottenness. That's what happens. It permeates the dough with rottenness. And sin does the same thing. These little Amalekites that we deal with on a regular basis that we tolerate, our secret sins, these little Amalekites, man, they permeate our whole being. And Paul tells the church at Corinth, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So what a lesson for all of us as believers. We need to wipe out the Amalekites in our lives, whatever they might be. When you read God's word and when you're convicted of something, you need to get rid of it and do away with it. And God will always give us the power and give us the ability to destroy these Amalekites in our lives. God wanted all of the Amalekites exterminated. Matter of fact, keep your finger here. Turn left to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Verse 17. This is what God says. Remember what Amalek did to you, speaking to the children of Israel, on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And when the children of Israel came into the promised land, and they had had their rest, and they had gained an army, and God told King Saul to wipe them out, he failed to do it. God wanted all of the Amalekites exterminated, and they did a partial job. And so because Saul failed to wipe out the Amalekites were a thorn in Israel's flesh for generations to come. They would plague Israel for 5, 6, 7 generations. You see, the sin that we fail to slay is the sin that will slay us. That doesn't mean we'll lose our salvation as Christians, but it can disqualify us from the race. Do you know that? Look around. There are many believers today that are disqualified. Even as Paul says, do you not know that we are running a race and we're to cast aside all of the things that might weigh us down? The weight of sin. And there are many Christians today that are weighed down by sin and they're falling out of the race, some even being disqualified. The church at Corinth took great pride in their tolerance. Isn't that a word that we hear today? Especially in the area of sin, tolerance. There are a lot of churches that say, oh, we're a church of tolerance. Well, Corinth was such a church. What that meant for them is they were not dealing with blatant sin. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and what the Lord tells Paul to tell the church at Corinth. That they needed to deal with sin in the church. And it's pretty evident that the Amalekite story is a fabrication, by the way, for a number of reasons from this guy that showed up here. This Amalekite, because chapter 1 doesn't line up with what happened back in chapter 30 and 31 with King Saul. And so here comes this guy, this Amalekite, telling this lie to King David, trying to fabricate this story for a number of reasons. First of all, you can't take his word for truth because he's an Amalekite, number one. Secondly, it's different from the account that 1 Samuel 31, 4 and 5 gives us. It tells us in chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, that Saul, halfway down the verse, says to his armor bearer to thrust him through, but his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, it says that Saul took a sword and fell on it. And verse 5 says, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So here comes this guy, this Amalekite guy, faking it with the ripped clothes and the dust on his head. He's got the crown in one hand. He's got the bracelet of the king in the other hand. And he comes and he tells David this lie to try to gain favor with David. Also, David's response in verses 14 and 15 shows that David just didn't buy this story. Notice what 14 and 15 says. David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near him and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. Wow. Pretty heavy stuff. More than likely, he was either looking for a reward or trying to save his own neck by gaining favor with King David. Neither of those two things happened, by the way. But David, a man after God's own heart, is in tune through the Holy Spirit with what's going on right now. And how this Amalekite's trying to shuck and jive him. You can almost picture this Amalekite standing there before Saul, you know, with the crown in one hand, arm bracelet in the other, with this smile on his face and his chest puffed out, thinking, "Boy, I'm really going to get rewarded now." His reward was a sword. Pretty heavy stuff. He's probably thinking, "Man, this is really going to be cool. David's going to be so proud of me. He's going to be so impressed because I got rid of his enemy." Boy, this guy's in for a major surprise. Look at verse 10. He gives his story. "So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." He's probably thinking, "Man, I got it made now. I'll be David's right-hand man." Let's see how pleased David was by this guy's response. Look at verse 11. "Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening." Look at this. "For Saul and for Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Wow. David's response was completely the opposite of what this Amalekite thought he would see. Why? Because David had God's heart. Proverbs 24:17 says this, and I would encourage you to highlight this in your Bible. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not be glad when your enemy stumbles." How's that for a heavy? Man, that's totally contrary to the way my flesh thinks sometimes. You know? Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't rejoice when they get taken out. Why? Because their eternity might be sealed from that point on, separated from God forever. Verse 12 tells us that not only were David and his men mourning for Saul and Jonathan, but also for those in Saul's army who had been chasing David and his men for over 8.5 years. Can you believe that? David not only loved Saul, but he loved Saul's army. Why? Because they were David's own people. Even though David's own people turned on him, he still loved Israel. He still loved the Israeli army, even though they spent 8.5 years trying to kill him, hunting him down. Is that not amazing? That's forgiveness. That's the love of the Lord. I wonder if the church were to start loving that way, what would happen in this valley, do you suppose? If we quit blasting people and start blessing people, things might change. Amen. Instead of telling them to go to hell, why don't we tell them to go to heaven? You know, nobody beat me into the kingdom of heaven. Few people like to beat me into the kingdom of hell, to be honest with you. But the Bible says that it's the goodness of God that draws man to repentance, isn't it? Anybody here beaten into the kingdom of heaven? Were you loved to life or were you beaten to death? You heard the good news, didn't you? You heard that God loves you no matter where you've been, what you've done. And it's the love of God that turns you around. It's the love of God, Paul said, that constrains me. Man, we've got things backwards sometimes. David saw these guys as the children of Israel, God's people. But I look at the church today and I have to ask myself, aren't God's children still at war against one another today? I'm of this church. I'm of that church. You know, it's like I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I hear people bragging about, you know, where they go. I brag about where I go. I'm going to heaven. You know, it's like there's not one church. There's one body, the body of Christ, with many churches. Some hyper-charismatic, some kind of baptized in pickle juice, and everything in between. That doesn't mean we're not saved. You know, when we go out to dinner, some of you like the spicy food, right? Little spice, little action in the service. Some of you like bland meat and potatoes, but that's okay. Go where you like the food. Somebody builds a church a block away. People say, oh, Pastor Joe, did you hear? Another church? Another Calvary's going in 2 miles away. I go, praise the Lord. I'd be vain to think that everybody liked my teaching or everybody liked this church. Man, wouldn't have mercy upon us, Lord, you know? God uses different vessels, man. Different styles of teaching. The main thing is Jesus is the main thing. And we need to keep the main thing in the body of Christ. And quit saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of so-and-so, you know. Paul warns about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, doesn't he? But we see here that David saw them as God's children, including Saul and his sons. You know, when I teach messages on forgiveness and grace, there's always people think, but Pastor Joe, you don't know what they did to me. You know what I usually say? It's true. I don't know what this person did to you, but I know what I did to Jesus Christ. And I know what you did to Jesus Christ. We sent him to the cross with a brutal beating and a crown of thorns and his flesh ripped off of his back. He was pinned to a tree. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is true. I don't know what they did to you. And I'm sorry it had to happen to you from someone, even at times in the church. That makes it even harder. But the same thing happened to David. But I do know what they did to David. And I do know how a man after God's own heart responded. Now tonight we're all accountable. Because we know now how a man of God or a woman of God is supposed to respond. And nobody's getting off the hook in this place. Because God's showing us now what it means to be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And how we are supposed to treat people even when they come against us. Look what David had to put up with. Saul, out of pure hatred and jealousy and bitterness and spite, ungodliness. You know what he did to David? He destroyed David's home. He destroyed David's marriage, his reputation, his career, his security. He took away the best year of David's life. David was in his 30s. Man, that's a prime of life. And not once did Saul repent for what he did. Not once. He was remorseful on occasion, but he never had a change of heart. He never repented one time. But yet David responded with weeping and mourning and fasting when he learns of Saul's death. How do you like that one? Wow, that just blows me away. And I know most of us, even preparing the message this week, I'm thinking, I just can't do that. And that's absolutely right, 100%. None of us can do that. But Jesus Christ can do that in us. We can't do it in and of ourselves, but God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can do that in us and through us. Only He can do it. It's a God thing. It's not a flesh thing. It can't happen in the flesh. It's got to be supernatural in the power of the Holy Spirit. David powerfully demonstrates to us all here in verses 11 and 12 that hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness is a choice. How do you like that one? There's a fastball down the middle. If you have hatred in your heart, if you have unforgiveness, if you have bitterness here tonight, it's by your own choice. David, again, is the example. You see, this was not imposed on David. David chose to love Saul. David chose to forgive Saul. Just as Saul chose to hate David, David chose to love Saul. And we have two choices, don't we, with what we do when people come against us. When those 36 grit sandpaper people show up. You got a choice. It's a choice. We can't play the blame game, okay? You can go and pay somebody $60 a half hour to sit on their couch and blame somebody else, and you will never, never, ever, ever change. Sorry. We'll give you a freebie here. Word of God. Repent. Allow the Holy Spirit to change you. Put the $60 in the offering. No, just kidding. No, just kidding.
Let's go to a better cause.
This is the best book on family counseling I've ever found. This is the best book I found on marriage. This is the best book I found on anything right here. The problem is we're looking for a shortcut. There ain't no shortcuts. Mount Calvary wasn't a shortcut for Jesus Christ. He went all the way for you so that he could give you the ability to forgive. So it's a choice. Do you know that love and forgiveness are contagious? We got contagious love in this fellowship for some reason. I can't figure it out. You guys love each other. It blows me away, and I hope it never quits. I think part of the reason is that we've been forgiven, and we know that we need to forgive one another. Amen. And love and forgiveness is contagious. People come through the doors going, man, I just can't believe the love in this place. Not only was it David, look at this. It was contagious for David because in verse 11, his mighty men felt the same way. Look, at you imagine 600 grown men, the mighty men of David, weeping and crying? Check this out. Therefore, David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the mighty men who were with him. Real men cry, guys. Get over this macho thing that men don't cry. God gave us emotions. And it's a wonderful thing to have a soft heart again. Because I used to be so hard-hearted, man. I never cried. I was hard, man. I was calloused. It was so wonderful to meet Jesus and have him give me a heart transplant. And now I can weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh. You know, it's just so, so wonderful. Not only is love and forgiveness contagious in the fellowship, but you know what? So is bitterness and gossip and hatred and jealousy contagious. You ever walk into a situation? You just happen to walk in the room. There's a bunch of people in there, jealous, gossip, bitterness, all this junk, and it just jumps on you, man. Next thing you know, you're just chiming in with everybody else. Yeah. It happens all the time. I've never had that happen to me. But don't you ever find yourself getting infected with that stuff? Yeah. Man, it's the same thing with love. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that these things should not even be named among the saints, the church. There should be no jealousy, no gossip, no bitterness, no envy, no strife, because it's sin in God's eyes. These are the things that will undermine a church. These are the things that are joy killers. Do you know that? Do you want to see a church go down the tubes quick? Start this. Start talking about people. Start listening to one side of the story and not know that there's three sides to every story. There's yours, there's theirs, and then there's his, which is the correct interpretation of the whole situation. You know what? There's nothing that can infect a church and ruin a church like jealousy, gossip, bitterness, hatred, all of those things. But you know what? When love infects a church, love from above, great things begin to happen. Notice the order in verse 12 of David's sorrow. He was sorrowful over Saul, Jonathan, the people of the Lord, and the house of Israel. That's the type of forgiveness that he had. It says they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, for the people of Israel and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Wow. You ever known someone bound by bitterness, handcuffed by hatred, shackled by strife, imprisoned by unforgiveness? They're all joy killers. They will steal joy. They will just suck the joy out of a room in no time. And what they do? They cripple your walk. They will kill your kindness. And you know what it'll do? It will kill the fruit on your tree. So what do you mean, Pastor Joe? You ever notice the frost that we've experienced in the valley lately? Do you know that the coldness of contentions kills fruit? And it's frost that will kill the fruit on your tree. The coldness of contentions in the body of Christ will kill the fruit. It'll steal the joy, the peace, the love. It'll just kill the fruit on your tree quicker than you can believe it. Not only that, unforgiveness, bitterness, jealousy, envy, strife will also hinder your prayers. There's a heavy one. Psalm 66. And guess who wrote Psalm 66, 18? David did. You know what David wrote? He said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. All of these things will hinder your prayer. They will just dry up your spiritual life to nothing. And all of a sudden, one day you turn and go, Lord, it's like my prayers aren't going past the ceiling. There's a reason. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, and he will not hear you. Pretty heavy stuff. But you know what? You don't have to fall into the Saul trap tonight. That's why we're looking at the life of David. It's not just a bummer, downer message tonight on what these things can do to your personal life. It also is a message of edification to build you up, to challenge you to walk as David walked, to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, as David is a man or a woman after God's own heart. For David, even though this news is life-changing, his life will never be the same. Even though it's been 20 years since he received the anointing, even though he will now wear the crown, nevertheless, his eyes were not on himself. His eyes were flooded with tears for Saul after he wept for Saul like no other man ever wept for Saul. David wept for his king like nobody else in Israel. And if there's anybody that had a right, if you would, according to man's perspective, to get even, it was David. But he wept for Saul more than anybody else in the whole country. Why? He knew that, David knew that God is the one that puts a crown on the man. And God is the one that one day will take that crown off. And there's a lot of talk right now about politics. Got another election coming up next year. We're going, oh man, look who's running here. Look who's, you know what? George Bush is in office today because God put him there. Is he a perfect president? Absolutely not. Is he a man after God's own heart? Absolutely. And he's going to accomplish God's perfect will in the Middle East because guess what? That's where it's all going to take place. He's just part of the plan. People say, oh, what if Hillary gets in? You know what? Hey. God put her there if she gets in. God may put someone in office, I'm not saying her, that may chasten this nation. I just hope the rapture comes before America really gets spanked. We're going to get spanked good one day here. Don't think we're exempt. Sometimes we look at America as if this is a sign of the end times. It's not. We're not even included in the equation. It's all about Israel and the Middle East. We're not even mentioned in prophecy. I'll tell you what, when the Spirit has departed, we saw it happen with Saul. When the Spirit has departed from America, look out. All hell is going to break loose, and it doesn't matter who's in office. David says to the young man in verse 14, I have one last question for you. Look at this. So David said to him, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Even though Saul was the type of man that he was, even though Saul was the type of king that he was, David always respected the fact that Saul was God's anointed. And so that's why David asked this young man, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Wow. All of a sudden, they better get quiet there. Saul was God's king. Saul was God's ruler. Saul was God's representative. And it even says there that Saul was God's anointed, even though he didn't act like it. And David refused to speak a word against him. He refused to lift a finger against Saul. Even though God is able to deal with his servants, and God is certainly able to deal with those who merely claim to be his servants, God's going to work it all out in time. Notice verse 15. Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Wow. So we see the Amalekite gets his sword as his reward. You mean God allows killing at times? You bet he does. There are times in Scripture that God allows killing in war. There are times today that God allows killing in war. God also allows killing at times of self-defense. God also in Scripture allows lawful criminal execution. We call it capital punishment, as justifiable according to the Scripture. There are those times, and we see right here, verse 16, David said, your blood is on your own head. For your own mouth has testified against you in saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Pretty heavy stuff. David took care of business, didn't he? Verse 17. Then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. The final section that we see here in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel is subtitled The Song of the Bow. Here's another challenge for you tonight. This message is just filled with challenges. If you were to have to write a song about your worst enemy, how would it go? There's a challenge for you. This one here was put in a book called the Book of Jasher, which is a book of ancient poetry where a lot of the ancient heroes in Israel put their writings. And so we see here that the Song of the Bow was written in the Book of Jasher even. And so if you had to write a song about your worst enemy, how would it go? Well, we're going to see what David wrote. Check this out. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places, how the mighty have fallen. You know who he's writing about? Saul and Jonathan and his sons. One out of four walked with God that we know of. That was Jonathan. Jonathan was faithful to his father. He was faithful to his nation. He was faithful to his army to the very end. He certainly qualified as the beauty of Israel and the mighty that had fallen. But David, in this song, included Saul. Heavy stuff. Check out verse 2 or 20. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. And what he's saying there, protect the name of God's anointed. David's probably grateful they didn't have CNN in those days. Those guys broadcast everything. Any dirt that they can dig up, whether it's true or false. But notice he protects his brother Saul. Tell it not in Gath. Don't go telling it to the enemy. Don't go hanging your dirty laundry out, common verbiage, like we do here. There's no other nation on the planet that hangs out dirty laundry like America. It's like we boast in our vileness. Amazing. And what happens a couple of weeks ago when they hang Saddam Hussein? What do? We put it on television. Are we not a warped nation? What's wrong here? That doesn't line up with what Scripture says. I was embarrassed for this nation. I don't want to see somebody hanging to death. Man, have we gone that far? Really? Stop and think about it. David refused to speak a word against Saul that was negative or lift a finger. And look what we're doing. And what does the world do? What do all the Philistines out there today and the daughters of the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, they mock us. They think, look, they know that we're going down just by the things that we do with the violence and the sexual immorality and all this stuff going on. 21. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away from there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. When you visit Israel and you go through the area of the Valley of Megiddo, one side is Mount Carmel. The other side is Mount Gilboa. It's an amazing thing because Israel is just this breadbasket of fruits and vegetables and produce, this whole area. But this one mountain is like ball-headed. It's Mount Gilboa. It's easy to spot Mount Gilboa because to this very day, nothing grows on top of that mountain. The Jews don't even go and plant anything up there, even though it gets a little bit of rain. And that's why it says, let there be no dew or rain upon you. Even thousands of years later, they still remember this story about Saul being slain on that mountain. And nothing grows on top of that mountain. Isn't that amazing? How accurate God's word is. The shield of Saul not anointed with oil. They used to take oil on these leather shields and they used to rub them down to keep them from rotting away. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Again, David's writing this about his enemy Saul. And he's treating him as if he was a hero. Same thing happens today. How often do they have these memorial services and eulogies for people? And you hear all these wonderful things about it. That's a good thing. What I really like to hear is that they repented and accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and they went to heaven. But David here just continues to praise both Jonathan and Saul. Saul and Jonathan, verse 23, were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. And again, David speaks of them being valiant soldiers, how they lived their lives together as father and son. And even in their death, they were together. Jonathan was a believer. Saul, an unbeliever. But Jonathan still honored and respected his father even to the end. The Bible tells us to honor our mother and father. I know every single one of us, man, came from the Adams family, if you would. Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, but yet you look around at some of our families, and it's like the Adams family. Diddle-a-dum, boom, boom. You know, we're all just like. But you know, no matter how you were treated or how you were raised or how you grew up or any of that stuff, you know what? That stuff is all in the past. And if Jesus Christ has taken your sins and mine and cast them as far as the east is to the west in the deepest part of the sea and remembers them no more, what are you going fishing for? What we need to do is we need to get over it and get on with your life and forgive. And maybe that person that's treated you so badly and all come to the knowledge and the salvation of Jesus Christ by going, man, look at this guy. What happened here? But so often, we'd much rather be bitter and angry and dig up the past. But the Lord tells us to leave it in the deepest part of the sea. He remembers it no more. O daughters of Israel, 24, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. What he's saying there is that during Saul's rule, they lived in a time of prosperity, and the ladies had fine clothing and luxury and ornaments of gold on their apparel. 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I love this last verse. This is a brother in the Lord, according to David's writings here. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now, this does not mean that they had a homosexual relationship, okay? Okay, America, listen up. Love is not just sex, contrary to belief, okay? Agape love is unconditional love. I'll tell you what, you want to see a love that's stronger than you can imagine. It's a love between two Christian brothers together. When they can do battle together. When they can have that unconditional love. You see, what he's saying here, it's different than the love between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. He's just distinguishing the two. And he said the love that he had with his brother Jonathan was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. They had this brotherly love. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. So how do you measure up tonight? Are you a lesser saint or are you a super saint? Quite a challenge for all of us. I'm not saying I passed the test this week. I spent a lot of time on my knees in my office, believe me. But here's the challenge before we leave here this morning. How do you respond to rejection? How do you respond to persecution? How do you respond to disappointment? How do you respond to your enemies? I would hope after the message here tonight that it would be just a little bit different. And it can be, believe me. Folks, this isn't a guilt message. This isn't a guilt trip for all of us here. This is an opportunity for us to really enter in to a closer relationship with the Lord. To be that man after God's own heart. To be that woman after God's own heart. Do you think it can happen? Or do you think this is just another Bible story? You see, my prayer whenever we open up the Bible and whenever we have a Bible study is, Lord, don't let this be just another Bible study. Let this be a life-changing experience for all of us. I'm here for a life-changing experience, man. I'm not here because I have to punch my spiritual time clock. I'm not just here because I'm the pastor. I'm here because I need to be changed, man, radically. And I'm hoping that you're here for the same reason, that we can all be changed and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Let's not get stagnant. You know why the Dead Sea is dead? Because there's an inlet where the water comes in, but there's no outlet. You know why the Sea of Galilee is fresh and filled with all sorts of fish? It's because there's an inlet and there's an outlet. And if we become a church with nothing but an inlet and there's no change, we're going to become stagnant. But if we have an inlet of the living water, we have an outlet when we leave this place and go out and splash all over everybody in the valley, guess what's going to happen? This is going to be a healthy work here. My brothers, love one another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We can never be the same, Lord. We know now what we need to do. Lord, that little plaque in my office that says 70 times 7 is what you told Peter. Peter said, Lord, when my brother sins against me the same way, the same sin, how many times should I forgive him? 7? And in your grace and your mercy, you said, Peter, 7's good. But how about 70 times 7? And Lord, help us to grasp what that truly means. It means that we don't keep count. We give up after one or two in counting. But Lord, that we continually over and over and over forgive. Can you help us to do that, Lord? We can't do that in and of ourselves. It's a supernatural work through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name for all of us here. I'm not going to have anybody stand or anybody raise their hand. God knows your heart. And if you're here this evening and God has spoken to you and shown you that you need to forgive somebody, He's going to give you the ability to do that. No matter what's happened, God says in His Word that he that is in Christ is a new creation. All of the old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So, Lord, would you help us to walk in the newness of life? Thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us where we are. But you tell us in your word that you've begun the good work and that you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So thank you, Lord. I'm convicted tonight. Thank you for conviction. My heart's still tender enough to be convicted. And Lord, help me with that to repent and to allow you to change me. Would you do that, please? In Jesus' name we pray.